Alrighty, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. I trust each one of you have had productive days. I know some of you have had long days, and I trust that they've been productive. I know when the Larsons left the house this morning, they didn't come back until after I left. I'm not even sure if they've been home yet, but so I know they've had a long day, and I know Brother Marcel and his family have had a long day getting ready for dinner tonight, which we thoroughly enjoyed. So I know many of you have had long commutes, and you've had children that you've had to take care of on the throughout the day and maybe even on the way to church tonight. So again, just a huge, huge thank you for taking the time and prioritizing the meeting and being here tonight. Last night, just to give you a very quick review, we did a quick survey, as it were, of Ephesians in a pointed way. We didn't do, obviously, a full survey of the book, but to try to put in context what we're dealing with this week and to help us understand a little bit better about how Paul wrote the book, how he laid down in the first three chapters very crucial and important redemptive theology. And we talked a little bit about that last night and how we cannot walk through the door of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, or I therefore as the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called." And very specifically, Paul is referring to that calling to Christ, that calling to salvation. It's not some calling to be a missionary in some foreign land or to be a director of some program or some Christian organization. We can't abuse the text of Scripture that way and make it say something that it really doesn't say. We keep it in context and we understand where Paul is going with that thought after he talks about that calling to the Christian life. And he says, if you have embraced the truth of chapters 1, 2, and 3, in so many words, you have made that yours. God has arrested your soul and has redeemed you through Christ. Now we're ready to look very practically at the sanctification section of Ephesians, and that is chapters 4, 5, and 6. In verses 1 through 24 of Ephesians 4, Paul essentially says this, and I don't want to re-preach what we did last night, but just as a quick review, Paul says essentially that if you're a believer, if you've embraced the theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3, God has redeemed you, then life will not be the same anymore. And we mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17. That a man that's in Christ is a new creature. We talked about John chapter 10, verse 27, just very, very briefly. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So life is not going to be the same. And Paul reminds us in the sanctification section in verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 4 what life used to be. And he sets us up in doing that for what he's going to say in verse 20. He sort of throws us back. This is what life used to be. Very feeling-oriented, very impulse-oriented, very self-oriented, very into a self-focused worldview. But then he quickly says in verse 20, you did not learn that from Christ. That's not the way to live the Christian life. In other words, he sets really, it's an antithesis. It's set over, one is set completely over against the other. He doesn't say it, as it were, on a continuum. That, well, this is right, and this is a little more right, and this is sort of right. And no, he says, this is the way it used to be. This is the way it is now. It is totally antithetical. So any time that we think we can sort of mix, you know, what we used to do and how we used to think with the Christian life, we're totally wrong. That's why Paul says in verse 23 that our minds have to be radically changed. And we didn't say a whole lot about that last night, and maybe we really don't need to say a whole lot about it, but that word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:23, about the renewing of the mind is a very radical term. It's not a term of patchwork. It's not a term that indicates we're just going to, you know, buy a couple of another pieces of furniture and maybe put a little plaster on the wall and just sort of do a little bit of a surface, a resurfacing. That word means total reconstruction. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 that the man that is in the flesh cannot please God. The Bible says in other places that God is not in all His thoughts. So how can we think that we can bring into the Christian life anything that was beneficial that we brought in from our old unredeemed life? There's nothing. Now, obviously, there are some things that we have in common with unbelievers. We still breathe air. We eat Whoppers at Burger King. We drink coffee at Starbucks. We buy our clothes at the thrift or wherever you happen to buy your clothes. And I'm being a little facetious about that, but the point is, spiritually, when a man or a woman is converted to Christ, everything is different. The way we thought about our finances should be radically different. The motive for using our finances should be radically different. The way that we view investing our money for the purpose that we invest our money should be radically different. The way that we raise our children, the way that we correct our children, the way that we think about business, the way that we think about our work, the way that we think about our relationship to our spouses, everything should be radically different. There's no good thought that we bring in from our unconverted life because it is all tainted with selfish, godless motives. God didn't just, you know, mankind was not just broken and needed mending. He was not just hurt and needed healing. He was absolutely devastated and needed resurrection. Dr. John McCormick used to say, and I'm not sure if it was original with him, I don't think it was. I think he was quoting his favorite preacher. I heard him say one time his favorite preacher was a guy by the name of Dr. R.R. Brown. I've never heard of him before until Dr. McCormick said it, but he said he got up at Tennessee Temple College one time and preached a message, and his opening statement was this: Jesus Christ did not come to make bad men good or good men better. He came to make dead men live. And that's exactly what we were. We were not good men to be made better. We were not just bad men to be made good. We were absolutely dead to Christ, to anything that is spiritually beneficial. So when Paul shows us this contrast in verses 17, 18, and 19, this is the way it used to be. He set something completely different over against that. He said, you did not learn that from Christ. Here's what you learned from Christ. Here's the pattern of our living now, verses 22, 23, and 24. And we went into some detail last night and explained that three-step, that biblical change, that full, when we come full orb, full circle. And we illustrated that with the guy that is a thief. When is he not a thief? And we talked about that, so we don't need to belabor that point tonight. Then we looked at the first principle, and I mentioned to you, and I think you already knew that probably, but every principle that Paul deals with in verses 25 through 32 is built on the three-step process in verses 22, 23, and 24. So in order for us to change our communication, there first of all must be an identification of how we failed and how weak we were and how anti-scriptural we were in how we communicated in this particular area. And then the Word of God informs us about what we need to do, and then we begin to practically and in a sanctifying, maturing way put on this new way of communication. Obviously, the old way of communication was lying, deceitfulness,
telling half-truths or telling the truth in a way to leave another impression. I mean, we can say words in all kinds of ways to leave any impression we want to leave. For example, I could ask Mike Klickus, Mike, have you stopped beating Cindy yet? Well, how's he going to answer that? And really come out smelling like a rose? If he says no, he's in deep trouble. If he says yes, then he just, revealed his past history. That finally he stopped beating her. Well, we can ask questions in certain ways. I could ask questions that would impugn the character of anybody. And the point is, that's how we used to communicate. Whatever it was, whatever was handy or convenient. Now, that doesn't mean that an unsaved person never tells the truth. That's not the point. The point is that as an unbeliever, dishonesty and untruthfulness and all of those kinds of things, that just sort of seemed to dominate our life. Unless it was for our good or maybe for this reason or that reason. But so much of that is focused back on us. And Paul says, okay, that's the way it was. Now things have to be different. So he says, putting away lying. So we looked at that first principle last night and talked about that in some detail. We got down to a section in the notes there, and I think you probably have each one of these listed in detail. But we'd like to talk about tonight some considerations for dealing with a difficult subject. How do you know when to go to somebody and talk to them about an issue? How do you know when to confront them? What kinds of issues do we need to confront one another about? And how should we go about that? Oftentimes when we go to somebody and confront them, our desire is to set them straight or to give them a piece of our mind or to get the last word. I talked about that last night. Or, to be able to come away from that argument sort of, with the blue ribbon on our chest, having won the debate or the verbal battle or whatever it was. And so there's so much that's involved in just dealing with touchy or sticky subjects or how to go to someone and approach them in a proper way. So I'd like to take some time tonight and look at some of these. And I'm sure some of these will not be new to you, and that's not necessarily the intention, but to help us sort of put a lot of this together at one time. And I would like for you to think in these terms, too, very practical terms. Whether we're plowing new ground or whether we're plowing old ground or whether this is something that is new for you or whether it's something that is a basic review for you, the question is this: what am I doing with it? What difference is it making in my life? If I were to pass a 3x5 card around the auditorium tonight and ask you to write down on that 3x5 card two specific ways that you're intentionally working at changing right now in your life, what would they be? Now, we're not just talking about saying, well, I need to be a better this or a better that, or I need to improve, sort of generically in this area. But I'm talking about two specific ways or one specific way that you are intentionally, strategically, conscientiously working at making your life different based on the standard of Scripture and motivated by pleasing God. That's where the rubber hits the road. We can pontificate on theology all night long, but if it's not making a difference in our life, and grant you, sometimes the changes that are made are not necessarily the big quantum leaps in the Christian life. Sometimes they're the small ways of thinking about certain things or thinking about God or intentionally changing our focus about how we view a situation. That is certainly change. For example, if you have a problem with anger and you're going to change, let's say that you want to change, you want to be different, you want God's Word to make a difference in your life because you struggle with anger. You know, one of the ways that you may change about that, let's just say, for example, let's just sort of break it down and make it very, very simple. Let's say that you have a problem and that problem is manifested 5 times a week, 5 days a week, Monday through Friday. You explode like a volcano over something. You can't find your socks or whatever it might be. You just find something to explode over. Well, let's say that next week you only explode 3 days instead of 5 days. Well, we could look at that and say that's some pretty good growth. Now, we've got some growth to go, but, you know, we've conquered, you know. But those kinds of things are sort of obvious. They're on the surface. But what about when I respond in anger that way, that I'm quicker to confess that sin to God? Now, that's an area of growth that nobody may never see. But that's growth. How about the fact that when you respond in anger that way, that you are more grieved about your sin? Nobody may ever see that. But that's growth. So, my point for asking that question is not so that, you know, we can parade our changes around in front of everybody necessarily. But it is to challenge our thinking, because change does happen by choice, not by chance. We're not just going to change just because we read black words on white paper every day as a little routine. That's not just going to automatically make it happen. Or because we read Daily Bread or, you know, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening or whatever it may be. That doesn't just automatically make things different. The Holy Spirit points things up to us in the Scriptures, and we cooperate with Him by making those kinds of choices, whether it's how we think about things, how we respond to things, how we're dealing with a relationship between our spouses or our children or our parents or whoever it may be. Now, this happens to be one in how we're going to think through the whole issue of bringing up something that may be a little bit difficult. But I don't know about you, but one of the easiest thing for me in the world to do is not to confront someone. That's not always an easy thing to do. Now, for some people, they may get their jollies out of that. I don't know. But that's a little bit difficult for some people and maybe most people. First of all, a friend loves enough to say the hard thing. Make no mistake about it. If there's something in your life that I've recognized or even something maybe that you have asked me to hold you accountable for, then a friend is going to be willing to say the hard thing about that. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. And the text that you have there in Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says that open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So right off the bat, we have to establish this truth that a friend is willing to say the difficult thing. Secondly, am I dealing with facts or assumptions? Could my perception be skewed? Now, it could be, so I have to determine whether or not I'm dealing with facts or assumptions. Now, turn with me, if you would, please, back to the book of Luke real quickly. And that brings a passage of Scripture to my attention I think might help us tonight in Luke chapter 17. Make sure I've got the right text. Luke 17. I'm not sure that I'm... Yes. Luke 17, verse 3. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against him, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, the reason I wanted to go to that text is for this reason. Am I dealing with facts or assumptions? Could my perception be skewed? Now, if I'm going to go to someone and help them, or I see something in their life that I think may be calling it to their attention and using some good Bible principles and doing it in a kind, loving way, might be able to help, then I want to make sure that I'm not just running in like gangbusters and, you know, cannons lowered and guns blazing and all of that sort of thing. And Luke chapter 17 helps us with this, because there's a specific word that Jesus uses in verse 3. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." Now, that word rebuke is one of two main Greek words that is translated that way in the New Testament. One means to so prosecute a case so as to bring the evidence, so as to bring that person to a point of obvious conviction because of the clear evidence in front of them. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word that Jesus uses here is the idea of a tentative rebuke. I'm not sure. I think I noticed that Pastor Black slapped Jill on the way to the car, but I'm not sure about that. You know, it was just a real quick thing out of the corner of my eye, so I'm really not sure about it. I don't have the evidence to really, you know, lay on the table in front of him, but I'm suspicious about that. I could be wrong. I'm sure I am wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 gives me the method to go about trying to find out. So what do? I don't go with guns blazing and cannons lowered and all that. I go asking some questions. That word rebuke there is the idea of to rebuke in a tentative way, to rebuke in sort of a way that would give Pastor Black the privilege to answer some questions and to clarify the information that I think I may have, that indeed I may not have at all. So the question, am I dealing with facts or assumptions, is a pretty important question, because it's amazing when you sit in the counseling room week after week or month after month and you're working with couples or individuals about issues in their life, it's amazing sometimes how quickly people can jump to conclusions and then make their statements or say their ugly words or whatever it is based on pure assumptions without any solid facts at all, or assuming that somebody said this or did this, so they respond in sort of a harsh, contentious way, and when in reality their assumptions were all wrong. So we have to ask this question: if I'm going to deal with a difficult subject, am I dealing with facts? Do I really know? Or do I need to gather some more facts? And again, Luke chapter 17, verse 3 helps us out with that, because it gives us this idea of going in a way that would provide opportunity to gather more information and to answer some clarifying questions. The third question is, should I consider covering the issue in love and forbearing? That's a tough question in this sense. How do I know whether I should or not? How do I know how to balance between Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, go to him and restore him? How do you balance that? Or James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, to call that sinner back from the error of his way, or to balance those, and then to balance verses like 1 Peter 4:8 to cover that in love. There's another passage here, Proverbs 19:11. It says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." So how do I know how to do that? Now what we have to lay down initially is this, that 1 Peter 4:8 is not to be an excuse to fail to go confront. Well, I'll just cover it in love. And sometimes that may be said or may not be said, but the attitude is, okay, I'm just not going to deal with it, and it eats at us constantly. That's not covering something in love. If something continues to gnaw at me, and it colors my attitude toward that person, That my view of that person is still through the grid of suspicion, then I'm not covering that in love. I'm just using that as an excuse or a coward's way out of not going to that person and dealing with what appears to be an obvious need in their life. You know, in the Bible, there's a lot of statements that talk about one anothering people. And many, if not most of those statements, there's about 35 or 40 different ones, and many, if not most of those, are set down in the context of the local church epistles.
that we pray for one another and exhort one another and admonish one another and greet one another. And, you know, we don't bite and devour one another, and just on and on and on. And my point for bringing that up is that we need to be about one anothering. To say that I love you and at the same time fail to come to you and talk to you about a touchy issue is just nullifying everything I just said that would have sounded positive. I don't love you at all if I'm not willing to say the hard thing. I don't love you at all if I'm not willing to come and rescue what, from my perspective, until I get some clarification maybe, seems like a potential very dangerous situation. I don't love you at all. It's just like a parent in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, he that spareth his rod hates his son. But he that loves him literally chastens him or spanks him or uses the rod whenever he needs it. A parent that says forgive it is a parent that openly admits that I do not love my children, because they're not willing to do the hard thing to rescue that child and to keep that child from danger. Well, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to be willing to do the same thing. If I see something in your life, or even something, now I'm not talking about a bunch of little FBI agents running around sticking our nose in everybody else's business about, you know, every little piece of minutia. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something that could be potentially harmful to the testimony, or harmful to the testimony personally or of the church, or something that may be harmful to them physically. So we're talking about objective things, and sometimes those are difficult to bring up in each other's lives. But whether or not I cover that in love, I have to decide. So how am I going to decide? There's several questions here that are listed that will at least get us started. First of all, is the issue clearly sinful? Now I have to drop back and ask another question. How do I know if it's clearly sinful? Well, the simple answer to that is it a violation of Scripture? If it's a clear violation of Scripture, then I know that it's sinful. Now, if it's not a clear violation of Scripture, then I may be treading out into prejudicial areas. So that's one question that I need to think through and determine. Is it clearly sinful? Is the issue clearly hindering one's testimony or effectiveness in service? Is the issue being addressed by the individual? Do you see areas of growth or ways that maybe they're working on this particular area? Is it hindering spiritual growth? Is it hindering a relationship, maybe a parent-child or husband and wife? Is the issue becoming more and more public? Well, the point is, am I practicing covering in love by 1 Corinthians 13 definition? It can't be something, as I mentioned a moment ago, that continually comes up. It's not an issue that I continually play the DVD over and over and over in my mind. I'm suspicious. It bothers me. I don't even like to be around that person. I mean, that kind of stuff, we know that we're not dealing with them in love because there's too many things going on, so we have to go and try to settle the issue as best we can. We're trying to be honest. That's the first principle that we've addressed in Ephesians chapter 4. We're trying to be honest. Sometimes we have to put up with. Is it just something that I need to put up with? Now, I don't know about you, but there are things about my wife I put up with. And I can guarantee you there are things about me that she puts up with. But they're not sinful issues. And it's gotten to the point now where it's not even worth talking about anymore, because it's not that big of a deal. It's just a preference that, you know, if I had my druthers, as they say down south, I'd druther she did it a different way. But who cares, really? I mean, who really cares? And if we're not careful, those are where the bones of contention come in, because I want her to do it the way I want her to do it all of the time. Well, I didn't marry myself. I married her, so there's going to be some differences. And I need to be willing, as a growing, maturing husband, to forbear. And we need to be that way in our congregations. You know, we're not stereotypes, and we're not little cookie cutters of, you know, or cloned. You know, we're not all the same. We're very different in how we view things and
how we think about things. And, you know, I don't know, maybe some of you don't like the fact that the chairs are blue. I don't know. I don't know whose decision that was. It really doesn't matter. I mean, who cares what color they are as long as they're not hideous and, you know, the decor when you walk in the building isn't, you know, some God-forsaken something, you know, out of the 60s or something like that. That's not that the 60s were bad. You know, so preferences, you know, and sometimes we have a hard time because we are selfish people by nature. We have a hard time sometimes distinguishing between what is really an issue that needs to be addressed and what is really just something that I'd prefer them do it differently. Well, cut them some slack and let them do it differently. You know that. I mean, all three of my children do things that I probably wouldn't, you know, if they asked me and said, "Dad, would you rather we did it this way or that way?" Then, you know, I'd probably do some things differently than they do. And we're not talking about sinful issues. We're not talking about, you know, things that would be a violation of Scripture. But when they've left the house, I mean, they're not clones of me by any stretch of the imagination. Now, hopefully some of the influence that we've had through the years has left an indelible imprint and has made a difference. But they're just different. And I have to be careful that I'm not constantly wanting my preferences and how I think things need to be done and how I think they need to spend their money and how I think they need to, you know, fix their house or how, you know, where I think they need to go to work or that those don't become biblical, you know, convictions for me. They're preferences. And when we come into a family of believers like this, there are going to be obvious differences. So we have to be careful. We have to love each other enough to confront when the issues need to be confronted. We have to love each other enough to forbear with each other. The church that I pastored down in Brevard, North Carolina, you know, there were a few in that church that were native Brevardians. A few. Not many. We had retirees that had moved down from up north. We had Floridians that had come up from the South. We had Northerners, Southerners. We had well-educated people, and we had people that didn't have much of an education at all. I mean, we had a smorgasbord of people in that church. And when you've got that, those are the kinds of issues that Paul addresses in the book of Romans. You receive one another, but not with doubtful disputation. I'm not going to hold my preferences up as the standard that you have to live by, nor am I going to let you do that to me. But we are going to hold this up as the standard that we want to live by. So sometimes we have to forbear, and sometimes that stretches our comfort zone a little bit. But great. So every issue doesn't have to be dealt with. We're just talking about some things that maybe in the spirit of being honest, in the spirit of wanting to help, in the spirit of desiring to be a very much a part of your life for the cause of Christ and for spiritual maturity, sometimes we have to bring issues up. Am I preferring His best interest over my own? Paul tells us in Romans 12, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And I know I'm repeating myself, but one of the easiest things for me is just to not confront and just let it go. Oh, it'll all work itself out, or it'll all come out in the wash, or, you know, whatever. Am I planning ahead to use kind and loving, gracious words and tones? And those things do matter. We're going to say more about that in a little bit, if not tonight, tomorrow night, Lord willing. But those things do matter. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:1 that a soft answer turns away wrath. But the last part of that verse says just the opposite. But grievous words stir up anger. So the way you approach someone, the way that you speak, not just the matter, but the manner in which you speak, does make a difference. You and I are responsible for that. The tongue of the just, Proverbs 10 verse 20 tells us, is as choice silver.
Proverbs 10:32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Am I being sensitive to his schedule? If Pastor Matt and I have a problem, when would be, do you think, some of the absolute worst times for me to talk to him? Absolutely, right? Now, I don't always think about what's best for him, though, right? I'm thinking about what's convenient for me. Now, bless my soul, I've worked all week. I haven't had a minute to myself. I haven't even had a chance to call him. I've come home, I helped the wife with a kid. You know how chivalrous I am anyway, and good of a husband and all those kinds of things. So I haven't had time to do any of that. So the only time that I've got, I'm teaching a Sunday school class, so I'm all caught up in that. The only time I've got is the 10 minutes before he goes in the pulpit. Now, I obviously am stretching that a little bit, but the point is, I need to answer that question. Am I being sensitive to his schedule? Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. I may approach him at 10 minutes to 11 as kindly and lovingly as I possibly can be, and he won't hear a word I've got to say. As a matter of fact, he may even get a little resentful. And in one sense, the word probably rightfully so, because I'm so stupid in thinking that that is the time we're going to get together and in the next 5 to 7 minutes, we're going to solve an issue. That is so immature and so thoughtless on my part. But at the same time, we have to answer the question, am I being sensitive to his schedule? And we could talk about that with husbands and wives. Now, a husband comes home from work, and the wife is slaving over the stove. She's got, you know, one baby on one hip. She's burping the other one. And, you know, the other one's crying in the bedroom because he got his head stuck in the crib. And, you know, that's probably not the best time to broach, you know, any kind of subject that would require thought and, you know, a lengthy conversation. But that's the best time for me. Because I've had it on my mind all day. I want to get this thing over with. I'm sick and tired of thinking about it. I get home, I rush in, you know, I've got to get in there and watch, you know, whatever I watch on TV. So I've got like a window of about 8 minutes here. Now that's all about me. That's all about me. That's not thinking about her. That's not taking in consideration the day that she's had, the struggle she's had to go through, and on and on and on. But a very important question nonetheless. Am I being sensitive? If I'm going to be honest, and if I have to consider the possibility of confronting someone, whether it's my pastor or my deacon or my friend or my wife or my husband or whoever it may be, there's got to be some thought put into what is going to be the best for them. Am I thinking diligently about how to go about handling this whole matter? I like this verse in Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. The individual that is concerned about the entire situation. You know, Proverbs 18:13, even answers a matter before he hears it. It's folly and shame. This is just another little dimension of that whole idea of thinking the issue through, that the heart of the righteous thinks about it, studies on it. You know, do I have my facts? Am I approaching at the right time? Is this the best way? Am I planning ahead to honor him, to think about his schedule, to think about maybe what he's had to go through the last week? Or am I just all about trying to get this thing off my chest? You know, get it out of the way, just get it over with so that I don't have to worry about it anymore. And I know that sometimes when there's a problem between you and a brother or sister in Christ, I've been there and I know the anxiety that goes along with that until the problem is solved. So I know the anxiousness sometimes that comes with that. I just want to, man, you know, you call them up and say, can we get together for breakfast tomorrow morning? No, it's Tuesday. I've got this meeting at work. I can't get together with you until Saturday. Oh, man. I got to wait 4 more days and anxiety builds. And, you know, we just want to get this thing settled. And oftentimes for the right reasons. And then in the midst of all of that anxiousness and energy and, you know, we haven't thought it through well.
We haven't planned ahead. We haven't put them first. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other one better than themselves. And I've not taken time to do that. I just want to get it done. And sometimes that boils down to this. I just want relief. I just want relief. And that really, I mean, let's face it, that's really a pretty selfish motive. Relief is wonderful as a byproduct of dealing with the problem. But if all I want is just relief, and we get that sometimes from just giving somebody a piece of our mind. Now, it doesn't last long because that just creates more confusion. But have we really thought it through well? Proverbs 16:23 says, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. And then, am I asking God for wisdom? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and that braideth not, and it shall be given him. I would challenge you before we go on to point two, and we will get into point two, to think, is there an issue between you and a brother or sister in Christ that maybe you put off? Maybe it's because you've been a coward. Maybe it's because you just didn't know what to do. You didn't know how to go about it. Didn't know what to think. We're a little bit afraid or whatever it may be. I would challenge you to use some of these questions. And if nothing more, say, Pastor Matt, I'm learning some things and I know this is going to be awkward, but something's been bothering me for a couple of weeks and I know it's wrong that I put it off. And just be totally honest about it. I'm just trying to grow in this area too. But would you mind giving me 10 or 15 or 20 minutes of your time, maybe, Sunday afternoon or whatever, whether it's him or a friend or, a spouse or whoever it is. I think sometimes when we do things like that, we want to come off like a professional. Like we know everything, like everything is just going to sort of work out, slick as a button, and we've got all of our ducks in a row. And sometimes we may just have to say, I think there's something we need to talk about. It seems like our friendship has maybe not been what it should. And maybe it's me. And I want you to feel very free to help me see areas in my life. But I really think we need to sit down. And I'm learning some things about talking, about being honest, about helping and loving. And, could I have a half hour of your time? But I would challenge you to think through those things. Obviously, all of this sort of ties in to and flows out of our first principle of communication in just being honest, speaking the truth, speaking, not clamming up, speaking the truth, and doing it in a way that would be tasty and palatable and in a motivating way that the other person would want to respond. And so I hope some of these things will be a help. Let's go quickly to verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Verse 26 alone has three present imperative active verbs. The first one is be angry. The second one is don't sin. The third one is don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And I would like to share with you, out of this text, a very personal illustration. It won't take long, maybe one sentence. It is this. This principle changed my marriage. That one truth changed my marriage. Don't go to bed without solving today's problem. That's what Paul is talking about. This is not some mystical, hard to understand, deep theological concept here that takes years to really dig out. He's saying it pretty clearly. Be angry. Now with that, we have to ask, is all anger sinful? No, it's not. We'll look in a moment and see if we can maybe give you some help as to being able to determine what is and what isn't sinful anger.
But Paul says, be angry and don't sin in the process, and don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Settle today's problems today. This principle literally changed my marriage. When we began to settle today's problems today, and not letting them, you know, just pile up and pile up, and here's what some couples will do. They'll have a problem, they'll go to bed scratching and clawing and, you know, cussing and fussing and carrying on, and they'll get up the next morning, kiss, and go to work like nothing happened. You say, well, that's sort of sweet, isn't it? No, that's not sweet at all. That's ignoring the problems and building a very, very unproductive, sinful pattern in a marriage. But there's something about the new day. Now everything's okay. So let's just forget about yesterday. No. Now, and we're not going to, you know, just relive everything, but let's get in the habit of addressing the issue. Was there, or you know, is it something that I just pushed a preference on you and I made a big deal out of something that I didn't need to make a big deal out? Well, help me understand that. Or was it something that you said that offended me personally? Then give me the opportunity to share that. I'll give you the opportunity to explain what your reason was or whether or not you intended that. And that way we can get to know each other better. And I'll, you know, maybe the next time I hear that same thing, I'll know better how to take that. But let's settle the problems. Whether it's with the children or whether it's with the finances or whether it's just individual personalities or whatever it is. And I shared that illustration with you. It was either last night or Sunday night about my wife and I and the big idea I had about the crepe myrtles in the yard. And, you know, I had to deal with that. Now, when I told you the other night I pouted about that, if you'd have been in the house, you wouldn't have known that. But I knew that. I was pouting right here. I had to deal with that. Before God. And with my wife. Now, just for the record, that's not the first time that's happened. That's not the only time I've ever had to deal with an issue like that. My wife does the same thing when she sins against me. And let's face it, people, we are sinful people, and we are going to sin against each other, and we're not doing each other any good to just go to bed cussing and fussing and scratching and carrying on and get up the next morning and pretend like everything's okay. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't get behind in the area of solving problems. Keep the issues current. Now, you and I are masters at manana. Take care of it tomorrow. Take care of it tomorrow. Don't do today what you can put off till tomorrow. And we think that way sometimes in the area of problem solving, in the area. And I know that we're talking about things tonight that I don't. That's not my favorite thing to do, is to talk about problems. You know, it seems to create a little bit of tension, a little bit of anxiety. You know, but you just have to do that. You just have to do that. That's part of relationships. That's part of husband and wife. That's part of parent-children. That's just the way it is. Our flesh doesn't like to do that, but we're talking about things that are part of building relationships and part of building families and strengthening each other and our families as a whole. But we're masters at putting things off. Conflict should be expected and identified and faced and lovingly confronted and resolved today. You know, there may be some of you sitting here tonight and maybe you've been married for 15, 20, 25, 30 years and you may have it down. You may have problem solving down. And I mean that sincerely. I don't mean that it's absolutely perfect, but I mean you've addressed issues for years and tried to be current about it and tried to be loving about it and you may have that down. I don't know how many there are like that, but on the other hand, there are some people
that just don't know how to solve a problem. They think the way to solve a problem is win the argument. Well, I guess that solved that one. No, it didn't solve anything. You just ran your mouth long enough to where the other person just got discouraged and quit talking. You thought they saw it your way. They just got tired of listening. They couldn't get a word in edgewise. They got tired of hearing sarcastic tones and condescending phrases. And they just got tired of hearing that. So rather than, you know, right or wrong, I'm not saying that was necessarily right, but we can talk sometimes. And you know what I'm saying? I mean, you understand. I mean, that's not solving the problem. You know, that's just beating somebody up verbally. We want to love enough to solve the problem, to get the facts on the table, and we want to listen as well as we want to talk, and because you're important and your ideas are important and your input is important. So, you know, I don't know it all. Now, a fool, according to Proverbs chapter 1, is not willing to learn and not willing to listen to counsel, but if I'm going to be a learner, I at least want to hear your input. I may not agree with it all the time, and you may not agree with mine. But at least we want to be loving and biblical and you know, and follow the principles of 1 Corinthians 13, and we want to give the benefit of the doubt, and we want to provide an atmosphere in our home that makes it conducive to talk about problems. There are some homes that the atmosphere in the home is not conducive at all to talk about problems. I mean, you know, it's almost a fearful thing, because if you open your mouth, you're going to get, you know, somebody's going to stick their foot in it, or you're going to get chewed up and spit out in a royal way, or you're going to get condemned for even bringing up such a silly, ridiculous thing. Rather than there being mutual understanding, Paul says to stay up to date, and this is part of 1 Peter 3:7, husbands dwelling with your wives in an understanding way. Headship is not all about getting the last word in. Leadership is not just about pushing our wives and kids around. Leadership is understanding who we're living with and leading the way and being a problem solver. Paul says to be angry. But he says don't sin in the process. How do I know if my anger is sinful? You've got a chart there in your notes. We're not going to read through that in every little detail. But I like to ask a few questions. What are you using your anger to accomplish? What are your goals? What do you really want when that conversation comes up or that argument, that discussion becomes an issue? Well, what is it that you're after? And let's not, I know we've alluded to this before, but let's not think that, you know, only an outburst is the only way that anger is demonstrated. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23 and 24 says that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So there's a silent anger, a silent resentment, a silent stubbornness. The pouting and the cold shoulder and the silent treatment and all of those things, that is just as sinful and just as wicked and just as selfish and just as ungodly. Sinful anger essentially is I use my words and tones and actions to reveal that I didn't get what I thought I deserved. Godly or righteous anger is going to be the energy that mobilizes me to use my words and tones to indicate that God didn't get what He should have gotten. And then, if you want to take the time later to read down through here, it's just trying to give you sort of a comparison of what sinful anger looks like and how some of the responses are and what godly righteous anger can be and should be. Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Let's close with these thoughts tonight. Dangers of not solving today's problems today. You've got them there in your notes. We'll just read and comment a little bit and then we'll be done. Thank you again for being here. I know you've
Most of you have had long days. Let me say this before we start looking at these six or seven things here. Both you and your wife should be able to confidently assume. Both you and your wife should be able to confidently assume that when you pillow your head at night and you've not brought up an issue, that everything is okay. You shouldn't have to go to bed thinking, I wonder why she looked at me that way. I wonder why he inflected his voice at that point during supper. There should be a confident assumption that if I'm not bringing something up to my wife to settle, she's not bringing something up to me to settle, that regardless of my skewed perceptions, why did he say it that way? Why did she look at me that way? Why did she walk out of the room in the middle of that sentence? Or why did he turn the TV up louder when I said? There should be a confident assumption that love can cover that stuff. That I don't need to toss and turn and wonder, okay. But there needs to be that confident assumption. If I'm not bringing something up to you and you're not bringing something up to me, we're good to go. Everything's okay. I shouldn't, whether it is intentional, whether I'm just trying to, get the last lick in, so to speak, I shouldn't let my wife struggle with whether or not everything is clear between her and me. If I bring something up, then let's talk about it. If I don't, then let's go to bed and have a restful night's sleep. I hope you can do that as a couple. I hope there is a confident assuming that if nothing is brought up, that we're in perfect fellowship. There's not any problems that we need to talk about. The dangers of not solving today's problems today. First of all, you're guilty of sin. Verse 26 makes it clear. In a present imperative active way, don't go to bed angry. Secondly, you're setting yourself up and others for spiritual discouragement. You know, it is so disheartening when one spouse wants to work on a problem and the other spouse could care less. Or seems to act like they could care less. But if we're not settling today's problems today, we're setting each other up for spiritual discouragement. And I would challenge you to do this. Whether you do it tonight before you go to bed, I would challenge you to do it within the week. Ask your spouse, how do you think I do at staying up to date with solving problems? Grade me on a scale from 1 to 10. 1 being terrible. And, of course, none of us would be 10 if we put perfect on that. But how do you grade me? How do you view my problem-solving skills? And just let her go on. Let her be honest. Thirdly, you're opening the door to resentment, hostility, and bitterness. And I might ask this question. I think you have it in your notes. Are any of you there yet? Is there a subtle root of bitterness that's beginning to grow because there are issues that seem to never get settled. They're argued about, never settled, and then the husband is left to live with them or the wife is left to live with them. But nothing is really settled. Fourthly, you will tend to exaggerate subsequent problems. Then you pull out the 100% words. You never do this. You always do that. When issues aren't taken care of on a daily basis, a regular basis, then everything else gets exaggerated. You set yourself up for a bigger load to carry tomorrow than was necessary. You place your sincerity under suspicion and Lastly, you become a member of the Rug Tucker Club. Just sweeping it on the carpet, sweeping it on the carpet. But I hope this principle that you're to always stay up to date. I think the Spanish, the way they wanted that they said it in Spanish is keep to the day. That was the way it was translated, keep to the day. So I trust that you'll keep to the day. I trust that you'll, as families, as not only spouses, but parents and children, will be motivated by these truths and use them to evaluate how you're doing and establish some simple, basic goals to make progress in. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and, again, the clarity of your word. We praise you for all that you've done for us, how you've loved us, and